If you have your Bibles this morning, we want to invite you to turn with us to Hebrews. Hebrews, we've been going through the letter of Hebrews, and we are in the middle of this letter, and as we remind ourselves, it is really a sermon to be preached, and you can rest easy. I'm not going to start from verse 1 and go through the end of chapter 13 this morning to preach it, though that would be really cool if I could do that. But we are in chapter 7 this morning, and as we do look at this, if I could title the chapter, which I like to do, I like to look at the Word of God and try to come up with a theme, and as I do, and ask the Lord, what's this chapter really about, you know? And your Bible may have some comments on that, on the editorial remarks there, and so forth, but I really believe it's about Jesus, the guarantee of, or guarantor of a better covenant in Hebrews 7. And to bring this home a little bit, I have, because I was just in Nashville, and there's a picture up there of really a similar, it's the same model as my guitar here. And some people say, well, whose guitar is that? And I say, well, this guitar belongs to Jesus, because he's the one who allowed me to get it. Now, this one, the model number is a 616 CE, and it's similar to the one up there. And but I want to tell you a little story about this guitar. So when I got this guitar, I was so excited because it's, well, for many years I played, forgive me, Dean Johnson, but I love you. Okay, for many years I played a Gibson acoustic guitar, and, you know, and they are wonderful. But I had friends who played guitar, and they said, well, why don't you play a Martin? Steve, why don't you play a Martin? And Steve plays a Martin. And I said, well, you got to get a real guitar. Or some would say, oh, that's not a real guitar. You have a Gibson. You got to play a Taylor. So I got a Taylor. The Lord allowed me to get a Taylor when I came because my Gibson was in need of a lot of love and attention. So I got this and started playing. But after a few months, the headstock started bubbling. The finish on the headstock started coming off, and it was bubbling. It was like my guitar had a bad case of acne or leprosy, whichever you prefer. And I didn't know really what to do. Now, one of the wonderful things about Taylor guitars is that they stand behind their instruments. If you register, you get a warranty, a guarantee. So if you register the instrument, you can send it back to them or find an authorized dealer, repair dealer, and they will repair it supposedly free. So I searched because it was really becoming quite an issue, and you know, didn't even know if I could take it out of the case anymore, take it out of the house anymore to be seen because of its look. It was getting pretty ugly. So I found a shop in St. Petersburg and that were Taylor authorized repair technicians, and we took a field trip over there, and it was about an hour and a half away. And so we dropped the guitar off and asked them if they could repair it, and they go, well, do you have it registered? And I said, I believe so. I don't remember, but I hope so. you know, is my name written in the Guitar Book of Life? And lo and behold, they made a call because the shop owners used to work at Taylor Corporate, and they knew everybody, and they called up, and they found and tracked it with the serial number and everything, and lo and behold, it was covered. And they took my guitar, and they repaired it. They stood behind the guarantee. They stood behind their product. They stood behind their promise that if anything goes wrong, hey, we'll fix it. We'll make it right. Do you know there's a greater guarantee for you and I this morning? And that greater guarantee comes from God Himself to you. That if you put your faith and trust in Him as Savior and Lord, He guarantees, I'll say it again, He guarantees that you will have everlasting life, that you will be a citizen of heaven, that you'll be a child of God, that your sins will be forgiven and that you will be made right with God Almighty. And the beautiful thing is, he did it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing is, now, if you know Christ, you are considered no longer lost, no longer wicked or sinful, no longer separated from God. You are now considered a royal priesthood. You're considered holy. In fact, Peter even said it. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You want to have a divine purpose, it's right there in that verse, to declare the praises of God. So when God does something wonderful or something normal, you can praise him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. When my guitar got fixed, boy, I was thanking the Lord Jesus, how he worked that out. You know, because if you're a musician and a guitarist, you get kind of possessive on your instruments, and sometimes you don't even let others play your instrument. You know, you don't want anybody to touch. That's my baby. That's my child. Well, like I said, this belongs to Jesus. And it's his. So we thank him. So this morning, we're going to dive in to chapter 7. And we're going to try to read all the chapter this morning, because it really deals with Jesus as our guarantee. That's really verse 22 of the New Covenant. But he talks about that in relationship to a name that maybe your grandsons or granddaughters may name their child after this name. I don't know. Melchizedek. It's quite a name. So let's discover a little bit about who he is in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And that's recorded in Genesis, I believe, chapter 14. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And then verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. May God add his blessing to this whole portion of his whole word. And if you stayed with me through that whole chapter, there's a lot of good stuff in there. A lot of good truth about Jesus. So we are introduced in chapter 7 in verses 1 through 3, this interesting individual named Melchizedek. Now, when our sons were being born, my nephew had suggestions for names, and you know, we were kind of the tradition during those years to name our kids after the same initials, J-M-O. All three of our children have those initials, J-M-O. And so my first son, you know, I had picked out a totally different name, and as I held and prayed over him, named him Jason Michael. Our daughter comes along, and my wife just really felt led to name her Julianne Marie. And then our third child came along, and we were, you know, wondering, okay, Lord, what do you want us to name our third child? Some suggested Jehoshaphat Methuselah. We said, no, that is not going to work. No one said Melchizedek, though that would have been pretty cool. But God led us to name our third son Jeremiah Mark. And all three have been a blessing. We come to this high priest. He's not of the descendant of Levi. He doesn't come from Aaron. He is called Melchizedek. We find out his story in Genesis, I believe around chapter 14 or so, I think. And then as we look into that passage, we find that Lot, Abraham's nephew, had been taken captive, and there was a war with a bunch of kings, and they were battling, and Abraham gathers his troops, and he goes out and fights, and he rescues Lot, and he defeats the armies, and he's coming back, and there's the king of Sodom there, and this king called the king of Salem, called Melchizedek, who is also a high priest. And it was custom, listen to this, men, it was custom during those days that the leader in the home, the father of the family, was sort of like a high priest before God. Whether they believed in the true God or the false God, they would act as the spiritual overseer of the family. Melchizedek comes out, and he's bringing an offering of bread and probably wine to Abraham. And Abraham bows before this high priest, whom we don't know much about, and pays tribute to this high priest called Melchizedek. In Hebrews, it says this is the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem. You think Salem? Well, some scholars believe it is short for Jerusalem, king of Salem, the leader. He comes, pays tribute, gives a tenth to this king. King of Sodom, he wanted all the spoils. And Abraham says, far be it from me. I don't want anything except what we've eaten. But you can have it all because I don't want you to get any credit. And Melchizedek basically says, God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory for this victory. The writer, the preacher in Hebrews, he brings this before the Hebrew mindset to remind them, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. He is God's son, chapter 1. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the angels. In fact, he is a high priest, not from the line and tribe of Levi, but he is the high priest from the order of Melchizedek. He is God's appointed high priest. Jesus didn't go out and seek this title, this office. He didn't manipulate the heavens to say, hey, God, Father, I really want to be your high priest. No. But through his act of humility, his act of sacrifice, he becomes our high priest. The high priest during that time, what did they do? What did they do? The high priest would go and represent the people before a holy God. And God would represent himself to the high priest so the people would understand what God would want. But the first thing that a high priest had to do was to make sacrifice for his own sins. And so some traditions say that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest, and they would have bells on that rope. And so the high priest would make sacrifice for his sins. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies where God was and intercede on behalf of the people and their sin. If God accepted the sacrifice of the high priest and if God accepted the sacrifices of the people, then most of the time the high priest would live. But on occasion, if the high priest did not sacrifice for his sins, if it wasn't acceptable and if he didn't intercede on behalf of the people, and that wasn't acceptable, God would take the life of that high priest. The bells would stop ringing. The high priest would fall dead. And that's why they had the rope around the ankle. They had to pull the high priest out of the Holy of Holies because no one would dare go in to the Holy of Holies without first being pure, perfect, without sin, without blemish. But Jesus becomes that high priest. I'm going to ask Scott to show us a video now, a little bit more about Abraham and how this all began, and comparing that to Melchizedek through the Bible Project.
We are walking through the story of the Bible, focusing on the role of priests.
And that story begins with God creating a garden called Eden,
where heaven and earth are one.
And God places humans in the garden to be his royal image, his priests, so that humans and God can work together as one. And this whole setup is called God's blessing.
But tragically, the priestly humans are duped into rebelling against God and then exiled from the garden.
But God promises that one day a descendant will come to defeat that evil deceiver and restore humanity as royal priests. And we learn he'll be both a priest and a sacrifice.
But as it stands, humanity is outside of Eden, and things have spiraled into chaotic violence.
But God chooses from the wreckage a couple, Abraham and Sarah. And God calls them to journey to the land of Canaan, and he promises to give them a huge family and all the blessings of Eden.
Now, the blessing isn't just for them. The goal is that God's blessing flows through their family out to all the nations.
And so that makes Abraham's family like a priesthood.
So is Abraham that royal priest we've been hoping for?
Well, no. But Abraham does meet a mysterious figure who reminds us of that promised royal priest.
And who is this?
Well, Abraham is returning victorious from a risky battle. And he passes by the city of Shalem, and this king comes out to meet him. And we're told that this king is also a priest who serves the same God that Abraham does.
Ah, yes, Melchizedek. This man's a mystery. We don't know why he worships Abraham's God. We don't even know his family lineage.
Exactly. But here's what happens. Melchizedek brings this great feast out to Abraham and his army, and then he gives God's blessing to Abraham, saying God is the one who gave him this victory over his enemies. Then Abraham gives Melchizedek 1/10 of everything that he has, and that's the story.
So what is it all about?
Well, Melchizedek is the king and the priest of Shalem, which is an ancient name, short for Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, which will later become the capital of Abraham's future family, where the temple is built. And that 10% that Abraham gives Melchizedek, that's just like the 10% Israelites will later give to honor the priests who work in the temple.
Exactly. And so here is Abraham, the father of the Israelites, and he's honoring a royal priesthood that existed long before Israel's temple or their priests.
Ah, Melchizedek.
Yeah, he's super important. And we'll come back to him when we get to the story of David.
Okay, back to Abraham. We find out that he and Sarah are unable to have kids. And they're really old. So how are they going to have a family?
Well, they scheme up their own plan. Sarah forces her Egyptian slave to produce a child with Abraham. But once that happens, Sarah ends up despising her slave and oppressing her.
So instead of trusting God for a family, they do it on their own terms.
Right. And so God eventually does give them their own son, Isaac, but then God promptly asks for the life of that son back.
Abraham is called to offer up Isaac on a mountain as a sacrifice.
And we're told this is a test. God's requiring Abraham to own up to his failures, to stop his scheming, and to surrender his family's future to God.
Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain, build an altar, and right as Abraham is about to offer up his son,
God stops him, and he provides a substitute ram that can be sacrificed in Isaac's place. And here, the narrator stops the story and starts speaking to you, the reader, saying, "This is why we today say, on the mountain of Yahweh, it will be provided."
The mountain of Yahweh, that's Jerusalem.
That's right. And so notice, in both of these stories we've looked at, Abraham is near that high place that will later be called Jerusalem.
In the first story, Abraham meets a royal priest. And in the second story, God provides a substitute sacrifice that covers for the sins of Abraham's family.
Yes, and both of these stories point forward to the need for a future royal priest who will also become a sacrifice for the sins of Abraham and his family.
From here, Abraham's family grows to become an entire people. But they eventually end up as slaves in Egypt. And so, how can a group of slaves produce a royal priest?
Exactly. And so that brings us to Moses, whose story we're going to look at next.
So we see here in this passage that Melchizedek plays a key, significant role. And we go on to find out that he is compared to Abraham in verses 4 through 10. And that Abraham was great. He was the patriarch, but he gives 1/10 of all the spoils to Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews is making the argument that Abraham wouldn't have done this if Melchizedek wasn't significant as this high priest. Now, some scholars say that Melchizedek was sort of like a type of Christ. Some might say, well, he was an angel of the Lord. Some might say, well, he was just one of those high priest that represented the Lord, but he is definitely compared, and Abraham responds and falls in worship because he has been blessed by God and blessed by God's victory, and therefore he pays tribute to God's servant. In verses 11 through 19 of this chapter, we see that the writer compares then the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood, and how basically that if perfection in verse 11 was attainable, able to be brought about through the Levitical priesthood, then there would be no need for even Jesus Christ to be our high priest, but that's not the case. And so, therefore, he points out that the law really just points out the need, but falls short of fulfilling that role of perfection for the need of all of us. But he introduced in verse 19 a better hope. And that's really the heart of this passage, that Jesus is the guarantor of the better covenant, and it is with an appointment from God. God gives an oath. This oath is compared to the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And therefore, because God gave his word to Abraham and fulfilled his word to Abraham, God was surely going to fulfill his word to Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And that even he quotes back in Genesis, but also quotes the Psalms, and David even brings about this idea that the order, the line of priesthood, that is that forever priest, that royal priest that we are looking for to really intercede on our behalf once and for all, that is Jesus. That it's a permanent priesthood. It's not temporary. The Levitical priesthood was temporary because those priests would die and then they would appoint another one, but not Jesus. He lives forever. So we see that the former priests in verse 23 were many, but Christ's priesthood is permanent forever because he continues forever, verse 24. And then we look a little bit more in verse 26, for it was indeed fitting, that qualification, that we should have a high priest. And notice the qualifications of a high priest: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That first quality, holy. And then Jesus, because of what he's done and because we put our faith and trust in him, he now calls you a royal priesthood, holy. It's pretty good. And Jesus did the sacrifice once and for all, and then for all the people. And he did it once for all. He doesn't have to keep going into the Holy of Holies. He doesn't have to keep interceding in that sense of paying the sacrifice for sin. He did it once and for all, paid it in full when he offered up himself. And so we who have put our faith in him will be changed forever in his likeness because he is perfect. When Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect," there's no way that you and I can be perfect in and of ourselves. But we are perfect when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And then Christ comes. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He clothes us with his righteous robes. He clothes us with his perfection. He imputes in us his Christ-like character. So when the Father looks at us, he sees his perfect Son, Jesus. So we go through all this and we say, "Well, Pastor Ted, I'm really not Jewish. I don't really follow the Old Testament law. I don't really understand this whole thing about a tent and a tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and what that's all about. So what? Why does it matter? Really?" It matters because the priesthood is pivotal. It's a pivotal role. It represents God to the people and people to God. The priest brought and offered sacrifices for sins. There's no way that our sins would be atoned for. So God establishes the sacrificial system through his chosen people, Israel, so that their sins could be atoned for temporarily. But the shedding of a lamb or a goat or a dove only temporarily satisfied. There had to be a remedy once and for all. And so Jesus, who was God's only son, came in obedience from the Father's command to lay down his life once and for all, to shed his blood once and for all of mankind's sin, yes, and for your sin and my sin. Jesus did that once and for all. And this satisfied that requirement of payment for the penalty of sin. It satisfied God's wrath being poured out upon his son. That's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross and his father couldn't even look at him, and Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's because Christ was now absorbing upon himself all of mankind's sin once and for all, paying the price. And yes, his father loved him, but yes, sin separated him from his father in that moment. Jesus paid it all. As the writer says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, guess what? You can trust him. You can depend on him. You can cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. You can have the assurance and confidence that if you confess your sins, he is just and faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because he and only he, no other, he is our great high priest, the guarantor of this better promise, covenant, and that we would give him full access to every area of our lives. As another hymn writer says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Christ is not in the tomb. Christ is not in the tomb. There is no rope tied to his ankle. There is an empty tomb, proving that Jesus defeated death and hell, defeated the enemy, Satan, and he rose again on the third day, giving victory to all. He absorbed all of our sin. He atoned for it once and for all. And because of this victory that we have, we should pay tribute to him. Jesus Christ rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness. We can give him an offering. What kind of offering would we give such a king? Our lives. Our lives. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth, one of thankfulness, one of praise, one of reverence and respect. But to Jesus Christ, we owe him more. We owe him more. So what will you give to Jesus? What will you ask him to intercede for you before the Father this morning? Your heart may be filled with issues. I don't know of anyone who doesn't have an issue. The Savior can solve every problem. The tangles of life he can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. Nothing he cannot do. Will you trust him with the issue? He is able to meet you where you are. His invitation still stands. As we come to the table this morning, listen to these words from Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said this too. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him or her. I will come to them and eat with him and he with me. Jesus said this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus said this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Will you let Christ work in your life in a new, intimate, powerful way this morning? Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this moment of remembering Christ's death, we pray, Lord God, that you will be speaking to our hearts, searching our hearts, pointing out things we need to get right with you. Lord, may we make that bold commitment to listen to what you say, to respond in obedience and in faith, knowing that you will do that good work that you've begun and that you will complete, granting us victory, clothing us with the robes of a royal priesthood, that we can shine for others. So, Lord, I pray that you will allow us to do that this morning in these moments. And we thank you in Jesus' name.